All right, we're looking at, again, now here, we're looking at the life of Christ, and we are looking specifically at Jesus' correction of the law in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. This should actually be point three, I believe. That's a point two on my handout, on my PowerPoint here, but this has to do with divorce. We're looking at those aspects of all of that. So Jesus is on the mountain, he's seated, he's talking, and he's preaching about the Sermon on the Mount here. I'm going to push this out of my way. It just feels like it's right in my face, and I don't like it there. So let's pray, and we'll go from there. Father, we thank you again for your grace and for the opportunity to study the Word of God this morning. Again, looking forward to your will in our lives, Father, and looking forward to getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has to say in regard to what the Pharisees taught, as there is this challenge going on here. We need your insight, Father, to know, again, it's easy to fall into a religious outfit and be steered in a direction which may not be biblical. Jesus here is going to give the correction on divorce here, and he's talking about a number of topics. So we just happen to be here this morning, a couple of verses in chapter 5, and a number of verses in Matthew 19. So guide and direct, Father, with these things, and give us what we stand in need of. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Okay, friends, if you've been paying attention at all, and I trust you recognize that from many perspectives, our culture could be doing a lot better than it really is. In particular, could be doing better in the American home and family. We're living in a time of national upheaval and tragedy morally and practically. The tragedy is that the home is being, again, I use this Wednesday night, turned upside down. What is right is now wrong, and what was wrong is now right. And this is the tragedy of where our nation happens to be. It's a difficult thing. It's being turned upside down by liberalism. As marriages, the foundation of the home, are not being honored and too all often are being flushed away, and the damage is undeniable. People get married again. If people get married, they do so looking for an ideal. That ideal often turns into an ordeal, and they start looking around for a new deal. And that's kind of what is happening in our nation here with marriage here and divorce. And oftentimes people say, well, I'm just going to get a fresh start in life and I'm going to get the divorce that I want and this person, and perhaps marry another person or stay single, whatever they happen to want to do. And that has become an American way of life for too many. With divorce comes hurts, heartaches, and difficulties. The damages it causes comes from many different things, but number one is not taking heed to the Word of God seriously and seeking the Lord for wisdom in the first place. And this is, I think, one of the biggest problems we have, is that people get so emotionally involved they can't even think anymore. And then when they get physical, everything goes out the door, and that's all they can think about is the physical, and they don't think about what God wants in their marriages. Thus, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not to come into marriage with the idea that if it doesn't work out, I'll just bail out. The thing about marriage is that though it is made in heaven, it is lived out here on earth with another sinner, and therefore it's not always smooth sailing. A lot of arguing going on, and the kids take a beating, and they don't know what's going on, and this is difficult. This is very, very hard. Thus, there's hardly a family in this country that hasn't at some time been touched in some way by the tragedy of a divorce. As divorce has become more prevalent, there has been a greater acceptance of divorce, and in fact, for children growing up today, it's becoming uncommon to live together with both your own mother and your own father. Now, what is even more unfortunate is that the broken home produce broken lives that produce broken homes that produce broken lives that produce broken homes, and the cycle goes on and on. And so now, what could be considered a traditional family is really hardly even seen by people that were true many years ago. There was this traditional family, and I trust your family is a traditional family. And if it's not, you know, we're not trying to look at you as a second-class citizen. Divorce happens. It's difficult. It's hard. There's no doubt about that. Unfortunately, there are churches that have not helped matters much. People have been divorced and are often made to look like second-class citizens. And there's no value in that thinking at all. That helps nothing and is contrary to the grace of God. Thus, we've been going through this famous sermon of Jesus, commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount here. This is three chapters, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And we have noted as we began our each study, and this is on the top of your handout here, the purpose of the sermon is to instruct those who believed on Christ as Messiah and to condemn those who had not yet done so. This is difficult. This is hard as Jesus is seeking to reach people through convicting them and showing them that they needed him, but at the same time instructing those who had believed in him. Jesus raises the level of righteousness from a relative human standard to a divine standard. And that's exactly what he does here. In his teaching, he goes beyond the act of to the heart of the matter and communicates the true divine intent of the law. And when you read what Jesus says in this sermon, it becomes obvious that he is explaining not just the letter of the law, but the very spirit of the law. Jesus said it's not enough to avoid certain external sinful behaviors. Your heart needs to be right with God as well. Thus, he shows that mankind cannot reach this level of righteousness on his own. And we've looked at principles in that from this sermon in the past as well. Okay, so number 4 there, for those who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, it puts forth the righteous principles to be employed by faith as the Jews until the kingdom would be set up in the future. Now, in this part of the sermon, Jesus is essence repeats a formula, if you will, as he addresses those who think that they are righteous, which goes like this. You think you're innocent of whatever, but you are greatly, or in reality, guilty, and thus you are condemned. And that's the whole point of this sermon, and that's why we have gone over this again and again so we could understand that even more. He does this because although man looks on the outward appearance, God evaluates the heart. So he's going to this heart issue. He's going to a deeper level, trying to convict us of our sin. There's no doubt about that. And our hearts are where our problems stem from. And that's why we have these hearts that are full of sin and difficulty. And that's why we need a new heart. We need to be saved by the grace of God. And this is very, very important to understand that. Okay? So as we think about the gospel here for just a moment, let me digress and just talk to you about a few slides. Again, God gave the law to Israel, but again, the law still stands as a righteous standard that we are not coming up to. We have broken the law. And that's why God wants us to see, again, that we're in trouble with the law and we're guilty sinners before the law. And God now has put a penalty notice upon us. And what is that penalty notice? The penalty for sin is the death penalty. We're all guilty before a holy God, and God in his righteousness can send us to hell. Oftentimes people think if I just try a little harder, if I just turn over a new leaf, and if I just do better, I can be saved. But our good works cannot outbalance our sins that are against us. We are guilty before God. And this is why God sent Jesus Christ into the earth. Because on that cross, God poured out on him your sins and my sins so that we could be saved, we could be rescued, we could be delivered. So again, the issue is, what do you think of Christ and his work upon the cross? God in heaven, again, wanted to pour his wrath out on you and me, but Jesus Christ stepped in, took the wrath of God on himself, and paid for our sins in full. And this is the good news of the gospel. And God is now offering everyone eternal life is a free gift, and all you have to do is to take it. Thus, trust Christ alone. And we've mentioned over and over again that salvation is by grace alone, it's through faith alone, and it's in Christ alone. And that's why John 3:36 says, Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath is going to remain on him. Now, getting back to what we're studying here and what we're understanding here. Matthew 5, 31 and 32 is the third of six units that begin with, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." So as we've looked in the past here again, the six topics covered are murder, adultery, and today is divorce. Next time it will be vows, then revenge, and then it will be loving your neighbor here. So the question on your handout as we start this morning is, what is the God-designed plan for marriage? And this is taken from Genesis 2:24, and here it is, and this is in the King James Version. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is God's formula for marriage. This is an amazing thing. Now, if you look again at Matthew 31 and 32 in your Bibles, because these are the verses we're looking at today, look there in Matthew 5:31. Furthermore, it has been said that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whosoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, these are some powerful verses that are being set forth here. This comes right behind his teaching on adultery and that we taught on Wednesday night. Lest the righteousness of the command not to commit adultery is violated by one lusting in his heart before any physical adultery is committed. So Jesus goes deeper here. He goes deeper, not just to the act, and obviously in our courts today, when someone commits an act of murder or adultery or rape or something like that, the act has to be committed. But God, who's judging us, is looking at our hearts in light of these things. This is important to understand. And we see here from verse 31, the word furthermore connects us back to what was said there about adultery, okay? Furthermore. So furthermore, then there is a companion passage in Matthew 19. So put a marker here, and let's turn over to Matthew 19, and let's read that passage as well, because we are jumping ahead here. But since we're talking about divorce and marriage, this passage needs to be addressed here as well. So from Matthew 19, let's just jump in at verse 1, and let's read for a little bit. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" So let's stop right there for a minute and talk about this here. In Jesus' day, there were two schools of thought about divorce. The Hillel school taught that you could put away your wife if she didn't please you for nearly any reason. She burned the toast, that's it, you're out the door, okay? Or if some other woman fancied you better, you could divorce your wife and put her away. But the Shammai school had thought that you could only divorce for sexual immoral reasons. So in verse 3 here, the Pharisees again are continuing to test Jesus and want to know what school he stands with, the Hillel school or the Shammai school. And he says again in verse 3, the Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Okay, let's read verses 4 through 6. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Jesus goes right back to Genesis here now and tells of God's original plan. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Words that are read at most weddings, Christian weddings, especially today, and these are important words here. Let's just keep reading through verse 9. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, this was never my plan, never God's plan here. That's the idea right there. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, these are some powerful, big words here that we need to think about and we need to understand and we need to grasp here. Thus, the religious leaders came to Jesus and tested him by asking him, what do you think about divorce? That was their question. He responded to them by saying, what do you think about marriage? So he's just kind of flipping the tables on them and challenging them here. And this is an amazing thing. And then he revealed to them what God thinks about marriage. God set marriage up and he designed it, and he sees marriage as a man and a woman becoming one, committed to one another in a covenant relationship which lasts a lifetime. By the way, God is against the idea of unisex anything or same-sex relationships or marriage of them, which is not a marriage regardless of how our culture wants to define it. For God made them male and female, and that is what a biblical marriage is actually made of. Now, I might get in trouble for that statement because it's hate language according to the people today, but I'm almost done anyway, so if I go to jail, that's the way it is. I go to jail, so, okay? Marriage is between a man and a woman. Anything else is not a marriage from God's perspective. Now, I do not expect that in the culture that we live in today that all folks are going to necessarily see it the way we see it. We have the Bible here as the standard. They have everything else that's been taught to them. They're the product of public education, liberalism, other cultural factors, so that very well they have a perspective that stands in opposition to the Word of God. And yet that is not really their problem. What they need most of all is to be saved by the grace of God. Getting saved solves our biggest problem. We're on our way to hell. We need a Savior. So again, we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, His person, His work, nothing more, nothing less. Thus, neither is there salvation in any other. We have to come to Christ to be saved. That is the starting line here for everyone here. Now, to be righteous before God is to be made right from the depths of your soul. It is to have the totality of your being in line with how it was created to be. To have this righteousness, we must first be made right with God. Thus, it is impossible for us to achieve this on our own. That's why it's by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. He did it all. He provided it all. You get it the moment you're willing to put your faith in Him. Now, God has a blueprint for marriage, and He said it here in Matthew 19. And we looked at those verses already, but I'm going to refer back to Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh here. So the question is, on your handout, what is the God-designed plan for marriage? Well, now in this verse, and I'm going to use the words that Moses wrote here in Genesis 2:24, they're not the same in the New King James Bible, which I normally read out of, or whatever Bible you read out of. It doesn't matter to me what you read out of. You know, they're all can be acceptable if they're true to the Word of God. But the verbs here, shall leave, shall cleave, and shall be one, are the keys to understanding. The verbs show the action there. So I put those on your handout, and what do we want to understand? Well, first of all, there needs to be a leaving. What are you to leave? The priorities of your past. That's why when I got married And when you got married, God is saying to you, you need to leave the priorities of your past, including best friends, your greatest hobbies, if you that's all you want to do is golf or fish or hunt or whatever it was. I mean, my wife had to challenge me about those issues and realize that I was maybe a little bit overboard in some of those areas. Even your parents, you know, to leave your parents, your mother and father, because you were to leave the priorities of your past, okay, and you are now to cleave, to be joined to stick like glue to your new priority in life, which would be your mate. That's the idea, is what he's saying here, okay? And the whole objective here is that you are now to become one, a new entity. You are to be married, or becoming one, to becoming one in a marriage relationship. This is amazing, and this is important. So as I think of these three verbs here, I put some space there under each one again for some other thoughts here. To be leaving the priorities of your past, this speaks of the priority of your marriage. You need to now prioritize or reprioritize in your thinking if you're going to marry, because leaving those old past priorities is what you need to be involved in. You're marrying this girl, you're marrying this guy, so you need to be leaving the priorities of your past, and this speaks to now of you having a new priority, which is going to be marriage here, okay? He leaves his father and mother, and now he cleaves to his wife. Now the Hebrew word for cleave here means to glue, to be welded to. It means to hold fast. So if we're going to cleave, when you're going to be joined to or to hold fast to, stick like glue to your new priority in life. And this speaks of the purity and permanence of this marriage relationship. And that's why, what do you mean by purity? Because if you're sticking like glue to this new person, this woman, this guy, okay, you are going to be physically involved. And this is going to create purity because the marriage bed is undefiled, God says. But adulterers and fornicators, God is going to judge. There's no doubt about it. But it also speaks of cleaving, sticking like glue. It speaks of the permanence of this marriage relationship. God wants this relationship to last here now for a lifetime. Thus, God commanded man to hold fast or cleave to his wife permanently. The identical term is frequently associated with Jehovah and Israel's covenant relationship. God made promises to Israel that he must keep. Now think about this. When God makes promises, and when you promise to love, honor this guest, this gal, or to submit to and respect this guy, you are making a covenant promise here. I got the marriage covenant promise, and this is important to understand and to note here. So the identical term is associated with these covenants that God made with Israel. But Israel always didn't keep those covenants, did they? They did not. As a matter of fact, in Numbers 25, look here for just a minute as I want to think about this word, be joined to or cleave here. Here it is. Now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab, another nation, a Gentile nation. And they invited the people, the Moabites, to the sacrifices of their gods, small g. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel here was now joined to Baal of Peor. What did this result in? Whoa. The anger of the Lord was aroused against the nation here of Israel. Okay? So, he was resolved against the nation of Israel. So Israel was joined to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel for their infidelity here. Okay? To not cleave to Yahweh meant infidelity, as evident in Numbers 25, 1, 2, 3, which I have noted here. As people began to whore with the daughters of Moab, and they bowed down. Thus, sexual immorality is linked to idolatry and to apostasy. I put that on that next slide there, okay? So as we go back, then we're looking at those verbs there at the top of your page there on leave, cleave, and become one. We see that you are to leave the priorities of your past. This speaks of the priority of marriage. To cleave, to be joined, to stick like glue to your new priority in life. This speaks of the purity and permanence of marriage. And you are to become one. You are to become married is the idea here. And this speaks of the purpose of marriage, is that two, getting married, now become one entity in the eyes of God. I trust you can see that and you can understand that and note that. This is important to understand, and this is important to note here. So we have this purpose now, again, of becoming married. And this, again, friends, is true. This aspect of marriage, becoming one, to leave and to cleave and to become one, is true in every dispensation. Because this was established back here at the beginning here in the dispensation of innocence. So in conscience and human government, under promise, under law, even under grace in the church, these aspects are going to be true. Even in the future, during the tribulation and during the thousand-year kingdom, this is going to be absolutely true as well. And that's why we need to understand and we need to note that in our thinking so that we can be thinking that way. Now, someone once said, for God, there are no problems too big to solve. And then there are just people too small to solve them. All people have problems, but comes a time of commitment, and that's why I keep going back to that word commitment, and I usually don't use that word, but again, when you say, I do, you are making a commitment to this other person, and you are making a marriage vow before God, before family, and before your friends, that you are going to keep that commitment, and God is going to hold you to that here, and that's why God sees this purpose here. In life, again, the purpose of marriage is to become one, and that's what God wants for you. He wants two people to become one. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian. This is God's design here for marriage. Now, in light of that, again, we're to be made one with this other person physically, and that's obviously what most people are looking forward to, finally being able to be with this person physically in every aspect of this. But you're to be one psychologically as well. This is not only for the mental harmony, but for good communication, to enjoy your mate and to enjoy one another. Thus, the deepest and emotional and psychological needs of men are met in a woman, and for a woman, it's met in that opposite number in a man. And thus God said, it is not good that man should be alone. God knew that man, and God had to test man or even show man as he named the animals, and he saw there's a male, there's a female, there's a male, there's a female, and then he realized, I need a helpmate. I need someone to be with me. Thus God said, it's not good for man to be alone. Thus he needed a partner. And not only should your wife be your sweetheart, she ought to be your best friend. And not only should you be lovers, but you ought to be close friends, confidants with each the other. You are on the same team and need to pull together in life. There's no doubt about that. Then one flesh is not only physical, one flesh is not only psychological, but one flesh is, you need to have the spiritual aspect. And that's why marrying a believer is very, very important. Because if you don't marry a believer, your father-in-law will be the devil, perhaps. And that's why your father-in-law needs to be God, so that you don't get in trouble. And that's why people sometimes marry unbelievers. They should not do that. That is not biblical. We'll look at that perhaps at another time, but not here today. So again, if you're a team player and the two of you are working together here with marriage, this is an important aspect here, you are pulling together in your marriage. That's what you want to be doing. And if one of you is competitive, too competitive, and they always have to be the winner, then really the couple loses because somebody has to be the winner. Someone has to trump the other person. And oftentimes it's the wrong one. See? Thus divorce happens. And Jesus makes some statements about it to give to you God's perspective on it. And that's why we've just done that. Now, in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, he is clarifying the minds of his listeners what God's intent is on a number of subjects. Okay? He's talked about murder. And he says, if you're angry in your heart, you've already committed murder in your heart, and this anger can lead to murder. And that's why when he talked about adultery, he said, if you're lusting after women in your heart, you're really guilty because you've already stripped that other person down and you're thinking about things that you shouldn't think about. And we talked about this quite a bit on Wednesday night on how porn can capture, especially the men. Men are into this big time here. So again, sin is the problem in our lives. And here now we're talking about divorce and marriage. And we're trying to combine these two things here and try to understand this. But sin is our problem. And that's why Jesus is trying to show people their guilt by explaining, they're hearing what the law said, don't commit the act. And Jesus says, well, what about what's in your heart? And that's very, very important here. And that's why we use this little statement on Wednesday night here that says, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And sin does that. It absolutely does that. And it will say, and I say ultimately, because it is true that sin can be pleasurable for a season, and it is, but it always costs you more than you expect to pay in the end. So in Matthew 5, again, we could flip back there for just a minute. We're going to go back there. We're going to come back and forth here. So here, I'll be back in Matthew 19 here before you know it. Let's go back to Matthew 5 again. Let's read verses 31 and 32 again. Furthermore, which connects us back again to adultery here. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's what the law stated. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery as well. So from your handout again here, we're looking here that Jesus mentions the Pharisaical interpretation, and this is that first statement. A man can get a divorce for any reason, some were teaching. Some were teaching, and this was something that, again, was based upon what was based upon Deuteronomy 24, 1, 2, and 3. Let's look at these verses. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness, that's a key word here, in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as a wife. And I cut it off right there. This is an important portion of Scripture that we need to understand. And by the way, God hates divorce because it is tearing the two becoming one apart again. And again, this is Malachi 2:16. God says, I hate divorce. I did not put that on your handout, but you need to know that that's exactly what God is thinking about divorce. Okay? But then again, as we think of the second point here, yet under the law, divorce was permitted. It was permitted. Okay? So this is understandable. Divorce was permitted. And it is mentioned again in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, we'll look just again at verse 1 here. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce here. Now, the question is, what does the word uncleanness mean? And this was taken again from Deuteronomy 24, 1, okay? So as I looked up, and we looked up various translations, include something indecent, something wrong, some uncleanness, some indecency, and you can fill in the blank. But the bottom line is, as you can see, nobody seems to be exact about it. And all translations are general when it comes to this uncleanness, okay? Thus here we have a case where Moses permitted divorce for some uncleanness, but what was it? Whatever it was that seemed to devastate the marriage union and allowed or permitted them to be divorced here. So that was the question. What does this uncleanness mean? This is kind of a lengthy definition here, but you can just listen to me what I have to say. The word uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24:1 is taken from the Hebrew word erva. The word is translated as uncleanness only once in the Old Testament, which is in Deuteronomy 24:1. It is translated shame one time in Isaiah 20:40, and it is translated unclean one time in Deuteronomy 23:14. The same Hebrew word erva is found 51 other times in the Old Testament. All other 51 times, it is translated nakedness. It comes from the root word for nudity. And I'm just putting down here, shameful exposure. Okay? So what does this word mean? I think it means that the husband has found nakedness or indecency in or by or with this woman. Now the amazing thing about divorce, you know, and all these things I've looked at, the woman has no opportunity to divorce the man under the Jewish law. Only the man drives the boat. They have the opportunity to divorce the woman. So the women didn't have the rights you gals have here today. This is an amazing thought here to think about here, okay? So in light of that, this is why, number two, Jesus gives clarification with his teaching in 5:32 and in 19:7-9 here. So we're trying to combine here and teach some things here. So let's read 5:32 and then we'll go to 19. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And I'll comment on that in a minute. But let's go over to Matthew 19 here for a minute here. Okay? In Matthew 19:7-8. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, this was not so. That's exactly what he's saying here, okay? So, again, my point number one there on letter A, Jesus says divorce was not commanded, but permitted under Moses, okay? Christ clarified the Old Testament teaching on divorce in Matthew 19, with these words. Notice verse 9. Let's read verse 9 here. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Strong words. This is an amazing thought here to what to think about. Now Moses permitted but did not command divorce. Divorce was never God's original intent because of the permanency in God's eyes of the marriage relationship when you took the vow to be married. So what I'm getting here is that Jesus clearly equates uncleanness with sexual immorality here. Some type of sexual immorality, some type of nakedness, some type of shame that the woman is guilty of. And this is the exception for allowable divorce. So what is God's perspective for an unbiblical divorce? Well, Jesus is understanding the seriousness of marriage and in its permanency by giving one allowable reason for divorce, which would be sexual immorality, probably adultery, okay? And it is very important to understand this. If a man puts his wife away for any other cause, he causes her to commit adultery if she would remarry or just live with another person. In other words, the original marriage bond has never been broken in the eyes of the Lord, because there has not been uncleanness, but some other reason for a divorce. And this has all kinds of ramifications today. Okay? Therefore, the woman is still married in the eyes of the Lord, as the bond has never been broken. And that is what the Lord is teaching in this verse here, in Matthew 19. So according to Jesus, a physical act of sexual immorality is the only reason, the only allowance that the Lord Jesus gave for divorce. Now stop for a minute. In the church I came out of in Duluth one time, a woman who was a believer went out and had an affair so that she thought she could get a divorce. That is not the intent here. This is for the intent of some, your partner having an affair gives you an out. Okay? So this is important to understand and note in what we're thinking here and what we're understanding here. So the next question on your handout is this: are there other reasons for divorce? Okay? Well, Paul gave additional insight to this in the New Testament, so let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's look there. If I can get this done today, I don't know, but we'll see. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a very interesting chapter here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's just jump in at verse 10. Now to the married. Now this is referring to the married believers where both are married. Okay? Now to the married I command, not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Okay? So I've got those verses right here so that you can understand what he's saying right here in light of that. Here we have two Christians married to one another. Paul simply says, stay together, get some help, look to the Lord to work out your differences so that you do not have to get a divorce, because God doesn't want that. He hates divorce. Thus, there is no valid biblical reason to be divorced if there is no sexual immorality. Stay together. And it is interesting that he does make a provision for a separation here, though. Okay? In fact, the Bible does not anywhere teach that if a wife has any obligation to stay in a home with an abusive man who threatens her physical welfare or the welfare of her children. But if she leaves under those circumstances, she is either to be reconciled to her husband or to remain unmarried. The only biblical reason for the two Christians divorcing is some type of sexual immorality, unfaithfulness on one of their parts, okay? But Paul then gives other reasons, and if the unbelieving partner leaves, you can be free from that relationship. This means that desertion is an aspect here. And we see that in verses 12 through 15. Let's look at verse 12. But to the rest. Now, what does he mean by to the rest? We just talked about those who were married. Now we're talking to those who are in a mixed marriage with one saved person and one unsaved person here. The rest right here, okay? Paul says, and to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Why? Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean in the eyes of the Lord, but now they are holy. So I've got this here on this PowerPoint here. Let's just jump into verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife in that marriage, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband in that marriage. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. How is that? As someone in the household is on praying terms with God. Someone is praying for the salvation of that unsaved mate. Someone is praying for the salvation of those children because they're saved and they're on praying terms with God here. That's the idea here. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. In other words, if you're saved and your husband isn't saved or your wife isn't saved and they want to depart, let them depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us here to peace. The teaching here is quite simple. Paul is well familiar with the teaching of Jesus, and he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, expands the exception from sexual immorality to include desertion by an unbeliever. Okay? He says, if you are a believer married to an unbeliever, stay with them. God may save them through your godly influence and godly testimony to them. We hope that's true. That's what we want here. Okay? He holds out hope that for that to happen, it's in verse 16, he says, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Good question. In other words, he is saying, God may intervene and convict that unbeliever, stay with him as long as they desire to stay with you. But then verse 15, again, gives us the only other biblical grounds for divorce. And if you look up here again, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, Paul did not command divorce here. He did not even commend divorce here in this passage here. As a matter of fact, the Lord teaches that restoration and forgiveness, even in the case of marital infidelity, is far, far better. Divorce negatively affects those who go through it, and is especially painful and destructive to children in a family. Now, I guess the classic example of restoration and forgiveness is the book of Hosea from the Old Testament, a minor prophet. If you read the book of Hosea, Hosea had a wife whose name was Gomer. She was not only committed immorality, but she finally ended up being a prostitute. Wow. Yet Hosea went back to her, reclaimed her, forgave her, and remarried her after they were divorced, and restored their home. There's some reading for you this week. You can read the Old Testament book of Hosea. And that God's ideal happened. Now, of course, you cannot make the other partner do that. Reconciliation requires two people forgiving one another so that they can reconcile with each the other and God can heal that marriage. Perhaps so Hosea could have asked his wife Gomer, you know, but Gomer could have refused and gone her own sinful way and done more prostitution. Hosea then would have had been helpless to do anything about that situation. But thank God again for this man, Hosea, and the Hoseas of this world who are willing and able to go, forgive, and restore a bad marriage. This is amazing. Okay? So let's look at Matthew 19:8. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. So my letter C is divorce is a result of a hard heart, a hard heart. And notice Jesus says in verse 8 that because of the hardness of your hearts, this was allowed. Now in the Hebrew text here of the Old Testament, the concept of hardness of heart is first found in relation to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart to God and said no when Moses approached him. And as he said no, 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 then eventually God hardened his heart so that he could not turn around in his thinking here. See? So when Israelites were in Egypt, they were not called hard-hearted. They were called stiff-necked, stubborn. I mean, can anybody identify with that? Oh, boy, we are all so stubborn sometimes, you know? But stiff-necked is taking it to an extreme here. Israel was not called stiff or hard-hearted until they were in the wilderness, after they had come out of Egypt, after they had been redeemed, after the Red Sea, and they hardened their heart to God. What had God happened in that situation? God executed or took home the older believers, and that whole generation that was redeemed out of Egypt, sent unto death for them, but took the younger kids on into the promised land, and they believed the Lord. This was amazing what happened here in light of all of this. So he says, do not harden your hearts. And you can read Psalm 95 because it's in there. There's this big shift in Psalm 95. I didn't put those verses on my PowerPoint. I'm trying to cut my messages down here so I can get through here in light of that. But do not harden your hearts is a stern warning against something more than a general stubbornness. Hardness of heart is a sign that God is about to bring certain judgment. Did he judge Pharaoh and his firstborn in Egypt? He did. Okay? But here's Israel now in the wilderness, and they're getting a hard heart here. And this same generation he redeemed out of Egypt now gets a hard heart. They're more than stiff-necked, and God is going to execute or take home the older generation by attrition. For 40 years, they dropped dead until the whole older generation was gone. And then the younger kids who, you know, their whole objective was about going into Canaan land at Kadesh Barnea. What about our kids? You know, our poor kids, what are they going to do? And God says, I can take care of your kids. So God killed off the whole older generation, executed them slowly through attrition, through getting old and whatever happened. But then took the kids into the promised land and they had victory under Joshua. Ooh, so this is reiterated here in the New Testament in Hebrews 3, 7 through 13. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, and that's the key, hearing what God has to say, do not harden your hearts. As in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that older generation, I'll add a word, and said they always go astray in where? In their heart. Now, this is always a heart issue here, the Sermon on the Mount. What's going on in your heart? Well, I'm angry with people. I'm lusting after women or people that I shouldn't lust after. And now this whole issue of divorce is coming up. So there's a heart issue here. They go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways, God says. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And here's the warning. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, because when you are not believing God, you are departing from the living God. But instead, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. So it comes with a warning to you and me. When you become hard-hearted from a principle from God's word and say no to God, I'm not going to do that, you are hardening your heart and you are lining yourself up for perhaps discipline or perhaps something else that's even worse. I can't even say that. Thus, deliberately going on ignoring biblical principle is dangerous. And when you justify yourself in your rebellion, that indicates a hardening of the heart, and self-destruction and rebellion is right around the corner for you. Let's move ahead. Divorce is ultimately about an unwillingness to forgive and to love as solemnly sworn when you married before God and family. I mean, you took an oath. You know, and you said, I do, or I will. And so again, divorce is ultimately about an unwillingness to forgive and to love as solemnly sworn here. Okay, this is absolutely amazing. And that's why Ephesians 4:32 tells us to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why is that? Because as God in Christ forgave you, that's why. If God can forgive you your bonehead moves and he forgave me, maybe you could forgive someone who's committed infidelity. And this is amazing. So twice in Matthew's gospel, Jesus cites Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And in Matthew 9, Matthew 12, he repeats Hosea 6:6. God is into mercy. He's into forgiveness. And that's why Israel needed that. We need that, friends. No doubt about that. By the law, adultery demanded death, but it can be an opportunity for mercy. Example, God did not kill King David, even though he deserved death, 2 Samuel 12. Instead, the son of David died, his firstborn son to Bathsheba died, 2 Samuel 12, 15 through 19. And Jesus, the greater son of David, died for you and for me in our place. So he's died for you so that you could live and that you could have forgiveness. You could understand this, okay? Thus, my unpayable debt was canceled when I believed. This is grace. And if my spouse has an unpayable debt that was forgiven by God, how dare I hold a smaller debt, any manner of indecency, uncleanness, Deuteronomy 24:1, against them as grounds for divorce. Now, this is tough because you might think, well, if someone did that to me in my marriage, I'd dump them. I'd dump her, whatever, okay? But I'm trying to expand your thinking here and to show you how God has forgiven us for all the whoppers I committed, you know, in the past. This is amazing. Such hardness of heart means I'm thinking something about myself when I'm really nothing. Thus, when you refuse to forgive, you are not only dishonoring the Savior, you are hardening your heart. And when you refuse to love another, you are hardening your heart, and it will destroy you. You know, you just kind of pout, says, I'm taking my ball and I'm going home, and that's the way it is, unless you turn to God for his forgiveness and his pardon. There are so many foolish excuses today for divorce in America. They say, for example, well, I don't love him or her anymore. And since the love has gone out of our marriage, I'm just moving on. And I understand that's difficult, you know. There's really never a reason for divorce. And I'll tell you why. It's not your love that sustains your marriage. It's your marriage vow or commitment and the grace of God that sustains your love. Think about that. Think about that. I'll repeat that. It's not your love that sustains your marriage. It's your marriage vow or commitment that you made when you got married and the grace of God that sustains your love. We are going to talk about vows next time. So we'll come right off of this thing about marriage and divorce and talk about vows, and we'll be pulled back again into this section as we talk about that here, okay? So when you think of love, it is easy to think emotionally, but when God speaks of love, God is not speaking of primarily an emotion. God is speaking of doing what is best for you in light of eternity. And that's why he made a volitional choice to go to the cross to die for you so that you could be saved. And although we have committed all kinds of adultery, not necessarily physically, but, you know, spiritually in our lives. James, I went over that verse on Wednesday night about you spiritual adulterers and adulterers. Don't you know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? I mean, this is amazing, okay? So as husbands are commanded to love your wives as Christ also loved the church. And the basis for that is brings us back to the cross, back to Christ, reminding us that Christ also loved the church. What did he do? He gave himself for her. And that's why, husbands, you need to love your wives. You're commanded to do that. Wives, you're commanded to respect and honor your husbands in the marriage relationship. So as I think about God's love here for a minute, and let's look at this for a minute. Agape love is a God-like love motivated and energized by God, which loves regardless of the circumstances. It is a deliberate love that volitionally chooses. I want to emphasize that again for a while, because when you let your emotions run you and you say, I don't feel like loving this person. Well, you can make a volitional choice to love your wives because God made a volitional choice to love you when you were totally unlovely. Right? And this is the basis for this. This is the basis to hang in there. He volitionally chooses to keep loving even if it's rebuffed. And it is a love that centers on the needs and welfare of the one loved and will pay whatever personal price is necessary to meet those needs and to foster that welfare. We need that. We need that, okay? Love needs to be tough. It really does need to be tough. And it needed to be tough to love the likes of me. I mean, I was this looking like this guy, a filthy sinner at one time. And so were you. And if you don't think that way, you're deceived. You think, well, I'm not as bad off as that Pastor Knutson is. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're much a better person. Praise the Lord if you are. The reality is that usually everything is roses when you first get married, but then kids come along, life gets in the way, stress shows up, and there may be difficult times and there will be disagreements, and the guy usually thinks, wow, I married this beautiful girl, but now she's so complicated. She just doesn't seem as pretty as she once was to me, because that love can wear if you're just looking at the outside. But pretty soon you got to look at me, this old bald-headed guy, and stay with me. My wife and I have been married 51 years. And I'm going to tell you something. My wife was divorced before me. So it can work, you know? It can work. And I married her, and my mother said, oh, come on, Dave. And my sister was kind of down on her, but they gave her a chance. She's been a great wife. I love her. No, I'm still with her. Amazing thing here to understand. You know, you realize, you know, I signed up for better, and now it's just worse. Instead of until death do us part, it's become until debt do us part. I no longer want to live with this person. But because you're saved, you can use Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God wants me to be thinking about that. And Psalm 1 and 2, you know, it says, blessed is the man, or happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, but sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates. And that's why you can be happy in difficulty by looking to the Lord. I just wanted to mention this one thing here is this triangle here, okay? So God so loved you, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. And if the husband is responding to God, and if the wife is responding to God, the closer they draw to God in their love because of Christ, the narrower this line will get. So the more you draw to Christ in your marriage, the closer your relationship should get. And if you're not willing to draw near, now if one of them's carnal, that's going to create difficulty and hardship in life, right? But again, if you're both drawing to God and drawing near to him, you should be drawing closer to each other. And your marriage should be getting stronger and stronger by the grace of God here. So a couple more slides here and we'll be done. The best thing you can do for your spouse is become more like Jesus Christ. And that's why you need to keep hearing the Word of God. You need to keep reminding yourself and having your mind renewed with what the Word of God has to say. And remember this verse I mentioned on Wednesday night that I ended with. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our victor. And that's why we need to keep drawing close to him. We need to keep understanding that. And it's really too bad when someone comes into the auditorium here or comes into the church and maybe they're divorced. People look at them as a second-class citizen. That shouldn't be. You know, they can't change their past, and maybe they're remarried and now and after a divorce. And you got a second chance to make this work. And I'm trying to help people understand that so that we accept people. If God has accepted us, let's accept others. And let's let Jesus Christ give us the victory in life. I need to pray. Let's quit. Father, we thank you again for your grace and for this couple of verses here in Matthew 5, but also what Matthew 19 has to say, and even what 1 Corinthians 7 has to say. We're thankful for verses like Ephesians 4:32, that you want us to be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. Thank you, Father, for that forgiveness. If there's anyone here who's never trusted Christ and never been saved, might they turn to him in simple faith and believe that he died for them and rose again. They'll be saved. They'll have eternal life. They're on speaking terms now with God. God can now teach you and work with you and depend and help you, Father, through the difficult times perhaps you're having in your life and your marriage. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.